Thanks for tuning into the Bridge Church podcast. Our hope for you is that you would feel the welcome home of Christ wherever you're listening from today. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey to be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world. Let's dive in.
Have you ever been sold a counterfeit before? Anyone? Like unknowingly, by the way. It's like when I was a kid, the big thing was Oakley sunglasses. Anyone have like a big Oakley? Yeah, when I was like 13, 14, 15, they cost roughly $2 million in my mind. So it was like, I'm never buying Oakley sunglasses, but there's a gas station around the corner that sold Orkley sunglasses. They just turned that A into an R, and those were $3.99. And that was kind of more my, but I knew I was buying a knockoff, though. I don't talk about that. Like, have you ever like unknowingly bought a counterfeit? Years ago when I was in India, there was a guy that tried selling me a guitar, and the guitar looked a lot like this. And he was talking it up about what a nice Gibson guitar it was. And he kept saying, like, oh, you know, Gibson. Gibson's a really good. And then I was like, something doesn't feel right about this. And I looked a little closer at the headstock and realized Gibson with a V. And I'm thinking, that's different. He's like, no, Gibson, we're saying the same thing. I'm like, we are not saying the same thing. And I did not buy that guitar. And now, not every counterfeit is like quite that subtle. In fact, here are a few of my favorite counterfeits that I found this week. See if you enjoyed them as much as I did. Dolce and banana. It's the first time I've ever said banana that way, by the way. I don't know. you see, it's subtle, but it's there. How about this one? Special man. It's like what my mom said to me whenever I wasn't picked for the soccer team, right? Like, you're a special man. This one is just like a real head scratcher. How about this? Google toilet paper, or I don't even, you can make your own joke there, I'm not sure. How about the many, many different knockoffs of Dr. Pepper? I'll just let your eyes scan after some of the Dr. Bold. He's just aggressive. He's not good, but he's confident. Dr. Skipper, Gilligan was there too, I guess. Dr. Wright, which is, there's so many, this is like my children's favorite characters right now. See if you can spot the falsity here. Mighty Mutant Power Turtles. This is my favorite part. Battle of the Secretive Goo. It's like goo that's keeping a secret from you. Like, come on, goo, tell me what's, all right. How about this one? See if you can spot the counterfeit. Doesn't that just sound like something Cardi B would say? Like, skrrp, I can't. I regret that immediately. okay, and last but not least, maybe my favorite, Game Child. here's the point that I think we all know when it comes to counterfeits, is that the label didn't represent the contents. The label didn't represent the content. Some of you see where I'm going with this. Unfortunately, that is not only a problem that exists out in the marketplace, but it often also exists within the church. Which, by the way, if you are new around here, I think you chose a perfect Sunday to come. I'm so glad that you're here. And you're going to kind of get a peek behind the curtain of what the Bible teaches us about true and false teachers, true and false prophets, clinging to truth or things that might deceive us. So just a little bit of a recap. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking in 2 Peter about how knowing Jesus is the key to receiving from God and being transformed by him. And that word knowing is a very intimate word. It's not just knowledge of, it's like a relational knowing. In fact, week one, Peter gave us this list of things that we are to, quote, make every effort toward. You remember the list? The list he gave us sounded a lot like the fruit of the Spirit: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Last week, we talked about how we can trust God's word, and Corey did such a phenomenal job with it. Corey is just a smarter person than I am. Has that become really obvious last week? He talked about how we can trust God's word, and ultimately, we can trust the Bible because we trust Jesus, and he saw it as trustworthy and authoritative. If you were not here, by the way, I highly recommend you check it out. And then chapter 1 closes this way. So if you want to turn back to chapter 1 real quick, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. It says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never has its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he ends chapter one talking about there were genuine prophets. They were, by the Holy Spirit, capturing the words of God to share the heart of God. They were legitimate. They were genuine and authentic. And so chapter one sort of ends on this upbeat note, and then he pivots into chapter two, where it takes a little bit of a negative turn, and I would argue, understandably so. He kind of doesn't pull any punches here, and he offers a warning about false teachers. And here's why. Because anytime you have something true, you can guarantee that something counterfeit is probably nearby. Anytime you have something true, something counterfeit is almost always nearby. And so in this chapter, Peter's going to give us at least 11 warnings of false teachers. He's going to give us a false teacher detector of sorts. So for today, I want you to hold on to these two ideas as we kind of unpack what Peter has to say about false teachers. Be aware and be assured. Just kind of keep those in the back of your mind. Be aware and be assured. So let's start in verse 1. Maybe address this question. Where do false teachers come from? Where do false teachers come from? Verse 1a, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So this is the hinge, right? He begins with the word, but. He's saying there were genuine prophets among you, but you should also be aware. And then all of chapter 2 is about this. Now he begins chapter 2 by recalling the past. And he says something really interesting. He says, there are also false prophets where? Among you. False teachers among you. These are not like outsiders trying to break down your doors, but from within. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 13. He said there would be weeds among the wheat. There will sometimes be evil growing alongside that which is good. It's exactly what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. He said this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In the same way, there will be false teachers among us. And it's not always necessarily a false teacher, but sometimes it's false teachings. It's ideologies. It's things that would distract and distort from the truth. Now, the term false teachers there derives from a compound Greek word, pseudo-didaskalos. Pseudo carries with it the idea of deception, which I would argue stands in direct opposition to the God of truth. Psalm 31:5, Isaiah 65:16. But even in the early days of the church, they had already become a problem. It is so easy, I think, nowadays to like freak out, like, oh, we have these false teachings and false prophets. Peter seems to be of the belief that this has been an issue from the very beginning. In fact, I would argue that's why a lot of the New Testament epistles were written, to defend truth against error. Galatians, 1 John, and here in 2 Peter. Today, it maybe looks a little different. Today, what I tend to find are really two extremes. Either the lie of the enemy that you are worthless, or the lie that, like, once you're saved, God demands nothing else from you, that you can just continue to live as you always have. So I want us to spend a few moments thinking about this idea of false teachers. And to be really blunt, as a preacher, I find this passage very sobering. Because I so desperately do not want to be the person that Peter is writing about, that he's talking about here. So just so that we're all clear, I'm gonna put the names of all of today's false preachers on the screen for you right here. I'm just kidding, can you imagine? If I just threw up a list, you guys were like, some of you got your pens ready just then. Also a caveat, as we kind of walk through this passage, I find it a little frustrating because Peter is not very specific about what they're actually teaching. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus kind of goes point by point with the Pharisees. In Galatians, Paul does the same with the Judaizers, as does John with the Gnostics. But Peter, however, you'll find is actually like a little vague. It's a little frustrating. He gives a few clues, but he doesn't get specific. And I actually think there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. Throughout the ages, false teaching takes different forms, but tends to follow the same pattern. They tend to take different forms and use different language, and they'll look different 100 years from now, but they tend to follow the same pattern. In chapter 2, Peter gives us the pattern for knowing how to recognize and how to avoid being misled by false teachers and false teachings. Second, what false teachers do. What false teachers do. Verse 1b to 2. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, as a brief definition, the early church defined heresies as this, quote, only those doctrines or teachings that change the nature of the faith so fundamentally that it can no longer be trusted to be saving faith. This is really important. This is why if you've gone through open house, we talk about the different tiers, the different doctrinal tiers. What we are not talking about here is like, oh, I like music styles like this, or I think the preacher should wear that, or I don't like the color of the lobby, or whatever that is. What we're talking about is like this idea that lies had infiltrated the church, that Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. He didn't really rise from the dead. Or there wasn't like a physical incarnation. Like those types of things. In fact, the three biggest heresies mentioned in the New Testament are these three. Judaizing, which is a form of legalism, like adding to the grace of Jesus. Antinomianism, which court sort of says, once saved, anything goes, right? As long as you pray a prayer and you're good to go. And then the third is Gnosticism, which is based on sort of like an elitism of sorts. Those are the three big heresies mentioned in the New Testament. But I also want you to notice how Peter says they are introduced. What does he say? He says that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. This may seem obvious, but like false teachers rarely introduce themselves as such. That would be a little weird, wouldn't it? You'd be like, psh, good morning, lemmings. I am a false teacher here to lead you astray. For $5.99, you too can also be led astray. Like that would feel very strange. He says they secretly introduce false teachings. The false teachings that he's talking about will come in subtly, unannounced, quietly. Sometimes it's like a brief twist of doctrine. And sometimes it sounds very, very close to the truth. I remember years ago, I went to go visit a friend who lived in Salt Lake City. And he invited me to go to the Mormon temple for a tour. They give tours, apparently. And he and I both went to Bible college together. And we did this whole hour and a half tour. And when we were done, he said something really fascinating. He said, you know, if you weren't really paying attention, that sounded like gospel truth. That was so sobering to me. I was like, you're right. And we both went to Bible college, had Bible degrees. He's like, if you weren't really paying attention, sometimes we expect false teaching to be like really dramatic and obvious and has glitter and smoke. It's like, no, if you're not really paying attention, that was close. There's a couple of really important key mistakes. Most false teachers and false teachings are not entirely false. There's often a lot of truth mixed in, which is exactly what makes it so dangerous. Now, it can be hard to determine what's legitimate and what's not. For example, have you ever looked at like fine art before and thought, my four-year-old could do that? Anyone ever had that? Anyone ever had that thought before? Well, apparently, Boston College psychologist Angelina Hawley Dolan and Ellen Winter set out to test that theory, and I thought it would be fun for us to experiment as well. So I'm going to put two paintings up on the screen, and I want you to tell me which one was done by a four-year-old and which one was done by a renowned artist. You guys ready? This is an all skate. Everyone participate online, Columbia, Murray, kind of jail. All right, who says this one is done by a four-year-old? Show of hands. Okay, all right. And then who says this one is done by the four-year-old? Oh, man. I love moments like this. Okay, can you tell the difference? Here we go. The one on the left was drawn by four-year-old Jack Pesanowski. The image on the right shows a work by abstract expressionist Hans Hoffman. Here's another experiment. I want to show you this piece of fine art. Doesn't it just move you? Some of you are weepy already, I can tell. Another test comes from a journalist called Åke Dag Axelsson, who came up with the idea of presenting some paintings as abstract art by a French artist named Pierre Brousseau in 1964. Pierre Brousseau was in fact non-existent, and all the paintings were made by a four-year-old chimp called Peter. The chimp was simply given some brushes and some paint and was let loose to do as he wishes. One critic wrote of his pieces. Are you ready for it? Here's the review of Peter's paintings. Brousseau paints with wonderful, powerful strokes, but also with clear determination. His brushstrokes twist with furious fastidiousness. Pierre is an artist who performs with the delicacy of a ballet dancer. 4-year-old chimp. In fact, there's tons of examples of this. In 2005, 3 paintings by chimpanzee Congo sold for over $25,000 each. In 2007, 5-year-old Freddie Linsky duped the art world into paying large sums of money for his ketchup paintings. My point is this. Heresy counterfeit can sometimes be really hard to detect. It can be really hard to determine, even if we're really confident that we can. It's no wonder that Peter is making such a strong case to watch out for false teachers and teachings, reminding us over and over again that he and the other apostles had been eyewitnesses of Jesus. His point is that heresy comes in quietly, subtly, unannounced, and it can be very difficult to perceive. But the heresy that he's talking about is like denying even the Lord that bought them. That's a pretty big heresy, right? Like you would think, oh, I would totally catch that one. How is it possible that they're able to introduce something so blatantly, secretly? I would say this: you can only do something secretly when someone isn't paying attention. You can only introduce something secretly when you're not paying attention, when you're not aware. So I thought we'd actually all take an awareness test together. Does that sound fun? Two of you are excited. It'll take about 60 seconds, and we're all together. Play along at home. We're gonna take an awareness test. Take a look.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13.
Okay, who got 13? Great. Okay, hold on.
But did you see the moonwalking bear?
We'll rewind it. You're gonna lose your mind. Wait for it. There he is. It is easy to miss things you are not looking for. That was also a pretty decent moonwalk, can we all agree? He did pretty good. The challenge for all of us is to pay attention. Heresy can only be pulled over someone who does not actually know the truth. The antidote to heresy is to know your Bible. To soak in scripture and to do it in community. The answer to heresy is to be so immersed in truth that you can spot a lie from a mile away, because the truth not only sets you free, it also helps you discern. It helps you discern the difference, right, between a game boy and a game child, right? To know the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit. And part of what I heard an author say this last week, he said, people will often say that we are biblically illiterate. He says, we're not illiterate, we're aliterate. Illiterate means unable to read or write. Aliterate means able to read, just unwilling. His whole argument, we are not biblically illiterate, we are biblically aliterate. We have the capacity. We have the means. We have the ability, and yet so many of us are unwilling. We should always, always, always be careful to search the scriptures to be sure of what is true. You should challenge everything I ever say or anyone on this stage says against scripture. Always. This is what Peter is getting after. And again, Paul, speaking of savage wolves in Acts 20, he says, even from your own number, again, from among you, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. False teachers always want a following. They always want a crowd. They're in it for themselves. And here's what I found to be true. Talent can draw a crowd, but only God can build his church. Talent can get a room full of people and get them excited, even mobilize them. Talent can draw a crowd, but only God can build his church. Teachers of the word want people to follow Jesus, not them. We say this a lot. It's not about a man on a stage, but a man on the cross. Are we pursuing truth with that kind of fervency? The Great Commission compels us to make followers of Jesus, not us. So Peter goes on. What will happen to false teachers? What will happen to false teachers? Here's what he says in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So there's a particular greed in false teaching. They want something from people, and they'll fabricate stories to get there. This is the, like, anyone go up in youth group and you heard some, it's usually a guy, try this move on like a cute girl in youth group. They're like, the Lord told me we're supposed to date. Anyone ever seen that? Anyone try that move before and it go well for you? Like, it might be, yeah. We would like teach like the women in our youth group, like, you need to tell them back to the Lord. He hasn't told me anything yet. So back to the drawing board. It's that same kind of idea, fabricating stories to get what they want. In fact, around 100 AD, there was a book that began to circulate called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 disciples, that was given to local churches specifically to help them spot false teachers. It was such a problem. So what will happen to them? Peter says they will be judged by God. Now, I want to also admit that, like, some of you, like a leader or a pastor, maybe years ago, maybe just weeks ago, like, really harmed you, really led you astray. And I am so glad that you are here. And I wish I knew why that happened. And I know that sometimes hearing, oh, they will eventually be judged, doesn't bring any comfort. I hope that you find this place, this community, to be a safe place to continue to, like, wrestle and to find real community and meaning. I understand that for a lot of us, this idea can be really, really tough to wrap our brains around. But then Peter goes on to give three examples of how God didn't let people get away with things and how he is the ultimate judge. He gives three historical accounts, three major judgments. Here's what he says in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now again, to be clear, in these examples that Peter gives, he's not specifically talking about a false teacher, but false teachings. He's talking about ideologies that need to be resisted. And today, there will be ideologies that Christians, the church, need to stand up against. That has not gone away. There will be things where we will need to plant our feet in and resist. But essentially what he's saying is, don't worry about them. God will take care of them the way he always has. He says, here are these examples that he's speaking to the early church. You know these examples. God will take care of them the way he always has. Now, you might be at this point thinking, all right, great. Like, what am I supposed to do with all of this? Well, Jesus himself actually had some things to say about false teachers. In fact, pretty famously, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, this metaphor in the first century is very common. And in fact, I would argue the metaphor predates Jesus, like Aesop's fables. The sheep were the most common livestock in the Mediterranean world, and wolves were their number one predator. And what he's saying is wolves don't always look like wolves. We tend to think that we can spot something ferocious like that, but he's saying sometimes it's really veiled. It can be really masked. So how can we tell? How can we tell if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing? Jesus gives us three tests. If you're a note-taking type, this might be helpful to write down. The first test is the life test. The life test. The very next verse, Matthew 7, verse 16. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, fruit was a metaphor for what comes out of your life. It's this idea of character. Fruit was a well-known metaphor in the first century. Living organisms produce fruit from their nature. Now, I am not a gardener. Like, when I got here a couple years ago, they put real plants in my office and they died within a month. Like, I am not, it's plastic now. They read the room quickly. Ian does not know how to care for plants. But a first century agrarian society would be very familiar. They're familiar with the cycles of harvesting and planting and fruit bearing. Like, nowadays, we're a little disconnected. A lot of us are very, like, we can get bananas whenever we want, right? We can get a Dolce banana tomorrow if we want. And that's a callback. Anyway. But a first century agrarian society would be deeply, intimately aware of this analogy. They understood the seasonality of the agricultural calendar and that things take time to grow. Think about that. Can you always instantly know if someone is ravenous or truthful? Sometimes, yeah. But sometimes you need to wait to see the fruit. False teachers exalt themselves over Jesus, They tend to be more in love with the works of Jesus than Jesus himself, and their ministry tends to center on them. In fact, I love the way the Message paraphrase reads of this section. It says, be wary of false preachers who smile a lot. I'll never smile again, by the way. Dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or the other. Don't be impressed with the charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. The question we should be asking of any leader that we follow is, what are they like offstage? What are they like when the mic is turned off? What are they like with the waiter or the waitress or the barista or in their marriage or with their kids? What is their actual character? What are they actually like? Because no amount of knowledge, willpower, or effort changes what a tree produces. It's inherent to the tree's identity. And the call of Christ, the invitation of grace, by the way, is not to like try really hard to muster better fruit, but to instead to surrender, that God says, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is a beautiful exchange that we could never accomplish on our own. Our old selves have to be uprooted and our new self planted in God. We are to die to ourselves. And maybe a good principle for us to remember is this, that charisma does not equal character. Influence does not equal integrity. Giftedness does not equal godliness. Skill does not equal sanctity. Platform does not equal purity. And fame does not equal faithfulness. Does that mean that you can sometimes have these, charisma and character? Absolutely. We have so conflated, though, charisma and character. We assume, man, if someone has charisma or talent or even giftedness, that they're fit to lead. And the Bible's saying, no. Don't assume that charisma means character or that influence means they have integrity. We will recognize them by their fruit, but we will never recognize their fruit if we're not abiding with Jesus and soaking in his word. The example I like to give, I don't know if this is too early to give, is a Christmas tree. Anyone's Christmas decorations up already? Anyone's following like the Target model of, yeah, it's so bizarre to me. I mean, more power to you. But Christmas trees are beautiful, right? And they draw a lot of attention to themselves in a way that natural trees do not. They're decorated with tinsel and lights and covered with glittering glass fruit, but all of the ornaments are there to hide one unappealing truth, that Christmas trees are corpses. Is that too dark for a Sunday? Sorry. They are. It looks alive, but they're actually dead, cut off from their roots and sustained by a pot of water that must be refilled. Put another way, I'd say this. Saying the right things doesn't mean you're living a right life. All of the show might be there, all the tinsel, all the ornaments to draw attention. Look at the fruit, look at the life. Sorry, I gotta move on. Number two, the teaching test. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is code for Jesus's teaching. Jesus's teaching is the will of the Father. The life test is not enough. You need to actually look at the content. Again, the Message paraphrase reads, knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. Whenever looking at a pastor or an author or an influencer or whatever, I think a great diagnostic question is to ask is this. Is this person's teaching moving my heart to obey Jesus' teaching? Is it stoking just fear in me or anger, or is it actually moving my heart to obey, not just believe, but to obey Jesus' teachings? Do they make me want to obey the will of the Father? Again, personally, I'm trying my best, and we have a whole teaching team that we meet with every week that helps kind of scrutinize these sermons before we deliver them. But everyone should be testing everything I say against the Word of God. We need to be so immersed and well-versed in God's word and the mind and imagination of Jesus and his way of life that we can spot a fraud from a mile away. Because here's why this is important. A lot of false teachers, false prophets, use very churchy language sometimes, right? Like I had a professor years ago, he would always ask this question. Is it biblically sound or just sound biblical? Is it biblically sound or does it just sort of sound biblical? Years ago, I remember hearing a preacher on a Sunday, I won't tell you who, but he stood on a stage in a big room, and he said, it's like the good book says, a penny saved is a penny earned. And I was like, I'm sure that's in a book somewhere. I don't think that's in the good book. Jesus is saying, don't fall for the sales pitch. Why is our fruit so important? Because as Jesus explains, the kind of fruit a tree produces indicates what kind of tree it actually is. But what exactly does this image tell us about such prophets? Jesus unpacks this in the next test, number three, the last one, the relational test. The relational test, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day meaning the day of judgment that Peter's talking about, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus consistently reserves his harshest criticism for religious people. Consistently. The people that thought they were good. The people that often turned their nose up at the people who still struggled. Christians, if this passage does not make you uncomfortable, it should. Jesus is not teaching on salvation here. He's teaching on false prophets who claim to speak on behalf of Jesus but aren't actually in relationship with him. They're not abiding in the vine. Notice it's not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. In Semitic languages, repeating something was one of the ways that you communicated either intensity or intimacy. Like, these people were excited about Jesus. It's not just Lord, Lord is not just like doctrinal, it's emotional. They had big outward signs of righteousness. They looked successful. I would argue some of them are even themselves deceived. He's saying to those who think that flashy displays will somehow endear us to God are sorely mistaken. So apparently they were even able to have really magnificent outward signs of success. Look at the list. Prophesying, casting out demons. I mean, they were in ministry. People are being liberated, arguably converted. They would say, I'm in the right, right? This is us saying to God, look at all that I did. They had falsely concluded that being used by God was evidence that they belong to God, and they are not the same thing. We today might say, Lord, Lord, remember when I was baptized? Lord, Lord, remember when I served in Sunday school? Lord, Lord, remember when I gave? Lord, Lord, when I led small group, whatever, that, as good as all those things. We say, Lord, Lord, look at all the churchy stuff that I did. What does Jesus say to these people? He doesn't say, yeah, we used to hang out. We used to be homeboys, but now we're not. We've sort of drifted. What does he say? I never knew you. All along in this Sermon on the Mount, what has Jesus been saying that he holds in high regard? Quiet obedience, controlling our tongue and our anger, secret giving. And he speaks of that day, the judgment day. That's the ultimate test. The judgment day is coming. This is what Peter is talking about. And here's what's so tricky about the third one is we can't test for it. Like, I wish we could. Here, the deceivers themselves are deceived. When they're called out, they don't repent. They just start listing all the stuff that they've done. They don't even realize. And the frustrating part is that Jesus does not even tell us what we're supposed to do with false prophets other than watch out. He doesn't say start a hashtag or a podcast or any of that. He just says watch out. But his strong language here in this passage, I would argue, is meant to wake us up, to make us pay attention, to pay attention from pretending, to wake up from complacency, to wake up from just going through the churchy motions. Because God is going to take care of the false teachers. Okay, so then in closing, 2 Peter, this section wraps up this way. 2 Peter ends with this verse, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. This means that God knows how to judge the wicked and he knows how to rescue the righteous. We should be aware, but we should also be assured. Friends, if you are in Christ, God knows how to rescue us from whatever it is that we are facing, whatever it is that we feel like is crushing or weighing in on us. This is the great hope for the Christ follower. In fact, I was thinking about this last night. I took my boys to a movie in the park, and the movie got a little scary. And my six-year-old, who turns six today, and has been like so proud of, like, I'm a big boy, I'm strong, all these things I can do. And the movie got a little scary. He didn't hesitate for a moment to climb into the arms of Dad. Because he knows, even if it's just a movie, he knows if something is frightening him, freaking him out, man, get into the arms of the Father. If God was able to bring Lot and Noah through a time of crisis, God can and will do the same for you. Even when you are in the minority, even if people think you're crazy, even if you have to leave what is comfortable, In his love, God has provided a way for us to be saved. This is, friends, by the way, this is why we don't worship a set of principles. We worship Jesus, who in his great mercy and grace, when we could do nothing to earn or deserve or merit his favor, stepped from eternity into humanity to die on a cross, to be raised again so that we might be saved. You can trust in him. And if you never have, let today be that day for you. To trust in the finished work of the cross changes everything. Maybe a question for us to wrestle with this week is, how am I clinging to what is right, trusting God for deliverance, and resisting what is evil? Or maybe put another way, how am I being with Jesus? How am I becoming like him? Not for my sake, but for the sake of the world, to bring the gospel truth to the world, to my family, to my communities, to my neighborhood, resisting what is evil, to proclaim good news to a world so desperately in need of it.
Thanks so much for joining us. And for those of you who support our mission, thank you for your joyful generosity. It's because you give that we're able to see lives changed forever by the gospel. You can click the link in the description of this episode to give now, or go to bridge.tv for more information about our church. We believe the gospel is good news worth sharing. So if you enjoyed this podcast, feel free to subscribe and share this episode with family and friends on social media. You can also tag us at BridgeChurchTN. Thanks again for listening.